Turn with me, if you would, to our current text in the book of Acts, chapter 25. We believe in studying the Bible, not simply in talking about the Bible or hanging around people who do believe in the Bible, but studying it, getting deeply into it and getting it deeply into us, because we believe that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, every single word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We feel that starving to death spiritually for lack of God's word is a more serious problem than starving to death physically for lack of bread. Our text this morning is Acts 25, verses 13 to 27. And I'd like to begin by simply reading that to you to provide an overall context in which we can begin our study this morning. Acts 25, 13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left or left behind, a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so, after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal, the Bema seat, and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders, the Kiliarchs, and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man, about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him." In Matthew 5, Jesus compared Christians with salt and light. Salt is a preservative because it kills microorganisms that can contaminate food and spoil it. And yet salt is essential to life, making up almost 1% of the cells in our body and our blood. When we go to the hospital and have an IV, the first thing they usually do is to hook us up to a bag of saline solution. Saline is simply a very mild form of salt. Light, too, is essential to life, and yet the heat of too much light causes both plants and animals to die. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world," what he was saying was that as children of God, we attack evil and spiritual ignorance and deception, but we have that other purpose too, which is to build life, to bring truth and righteousness to this world. On the one hand, we attack and destroy. On the other hand, we build and bring life. President Woodrow Wilson once described an encounter, a chance encounter he had with the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. What he remembered in that encounter was the influence, the impact Moody had on the people around him. Listen to what Wilson wrote. "I was in a very common place, sitting in a barber chair, when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, meaning intended formally as a teaching tool, it showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done for me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew that something had elevated their thoughts." Jesus' main point in comparing the believer with salt and light is that we too are to live godly lives so that others will see Christ in us and will glorify God as a result of our impact on their hearts and their lives. It's just a matter of your and my being in practice what we claim to be in principle and position. In Matthew 5:13, we find the text where Jesus actually referred to us as salt and light. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think the point is clear. If there is no moral difference between us and the rest of the world, what good are we to them? We're like salt that's lost its saltiness and is useless. If we hide our light so that no one knows we belong to Jesus, they'll focus on us, but they won't focus on Him. We can't save them. We need to refocus the light onto Him for them. In today's text, we'll see the powerful influence of the Apostle Paul's life. What he was, not what he said, nor what he did. In our text, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't say a word. In this particular text, he doesn't even do anything. He just walks into a room and stands there. That's all he does. But his doing that creates a poignant contrast between his godliness, the holiness of his heart, his life, his character, and everybody else around him, their hypocrisy, their frailty, their bankruptcy, their absurdity. Simply by the nature of Paul's life, he will unmask religious hypocrisy, human frailty, moral bankruptcy, and ethical absurdity. We begin with Paul unmasking religious hypocrisy. Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen that the primary persecutors of the early church were religious people. Not irreligious, not sacrilegious, not a-religious people, but religious people, specifically the same religious Jews who had orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ. And this is the religious hypocrisy that Paul's going to be unmasking. That persecution began back in Acts chapter 4, after Peter had preached his second sermon in the temple. There in verse 1 we read, "As they being the apostles, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, all high-ranking Jewish leaders, came upon them. And when they came upon them, it was to attack, to arrest, to seize, to control, to harm them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In the next chapter, chapter 5, it was the high priest and the Sadducees who were filled with jealousy and had the apostles, including Peter, thrown into public jail. In chapter 7, this same group of people stoned Stephen to death, led by a young radical Pharisee named Saul, who would then begin ravaging the church, not just in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem, going clear up to Damascus in order to do so, pulling people out of their houses, arresting them, dragging them back to Jerusalem, putting them on trial, and voting against them so that they would be executed. By God's grace, he saved Saul's soul and transformed him in chapter 9 of Acts. But as soon as he did that, as soon as he turned around, the Jews turned around against him. He became the target of the Hellenistic Jews' antagonism, and they sought to put him to death. When Saul, now called Paul, went out on his first Christian missionary journey, religious Jews continued to persecute him, pursuing him from town to town and eventually catching up with him as they did in Lystra, where they stoned him, possibly to death. Religious people who should exemplify the love of God became haters and killers of those who preached the truth of the gospel. This was the ultimate manifestation of their religious hypocrisy. It has always been that way because Satan works through religion as much, if not more so, than he does through any other aspect of this world. We tend to think of religion as belonging to God. It doesn't. Religion belongs to Satan. And he uses it all the time. He uses it to teach people false ideas. He teaches them humanism. He teaches them that by their own moral power and strength, they can get their act together and pull it together and become good people. When someone comes along and tells them the truth, that they can't do that, that they can't pull it off, that they can't meet God's standards of righteousness in their own strength, that person becomes an enemy for Satan. When he comes along and teaches them that these people need somebody else to do what they can't do for themselves, they need a Savior who has the right and the authority to forgive their sin and then regenerate them through the power of the Holy Spirit, Satan and his henchmen begin to oppose that person and sometimes may pursue them to the death. And the fierceness of Satan's hatred becomes clear in their faces, in the anger that you see in their faces, and in the actions of his people. Religious people take off the gloves. They set aside their normal hypocrisy, and they openly oppose, persecute, and seek to destroy the godly people who are proclaiming the truth that salvation is found in Jesus Christ by God's grace alone as a person believes in him. They begin to fulfill the principle of 2 Timothy 3:12. Very important principle. A principle that is not taught much today because it's not what a lot of folks want to hear. It's this. Paul says, indeed, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will guaranteed be persecuted. You live for Christ, you're putting on a uniform. You're going to find you've got enemies. That explains the reaction of the chief priests and elders in our own text, beginning in Acts 25:13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice being Agrippa's common law wife, arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left behind, a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him." The Jewish leaders wanted Paul condemned to death. They did not want justice. They asked Festus to do what Felix, the prior governor, had refused to do: pronounce a guilty verdict against Paul and start the process by which Paul would be executed. Their satanic, murderous hatred of Paul knew absolutely no limits at all in terms of longevity. It had been 2 years since they'd even seen the man. But also, it had no limits in terms of its ferocity. They would not be satisfied until they had put Paul to death. When confronted with the truth, false religion reveals its true nature by going on the attack. It's important for us as Christians to acknowledge to ourselves that we're in a battlefield. That it's not a calm place. We're in a battlefield. We are God's people. Satan is going to oppose us for that reason. Agrippa and Bernice had come to pay a visit, a courtesy visit, to Festus to congratulate him on his promotion to the procuratorship of Judea. Agrippa's little kingdom lay just northeast of Judea, so official relations needed to be established, and therefore the two leaders needed to get together and make some arrangements, make some agreements together. As the meeting for that purpose progressed over a period of days, Festus casually, in a conversation somewhere along the way, brought up the issue of Paul's case. Agrippa, like all the Herods, claimed to be Jewish by his background, and he was considered among the Romans as an expert in Jewish ways, Jewish customs, Jewish religion. So Rome had entrusted him with some of Judaism's most precious relics. They had made him the guardian of the temple in Jerusalem. Maybe even more importantly, they had made him the custodian of the ceremonial vestments of the high priest, which the high priest wore one day a year, the day he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Because Festus was totally perplexed by the underlying issues of Paul's case. When Agrippa showed up on his door, he thought, this is great. This man's an expert in Jewish affairs. Maybe he can explain this thing to me because I can't make any sense of it at all. That way he could write a coherent report, which he had to do. He was going to send Paul to Nero because Paul had appealed his case to Nero. A report had to go along. He couldn't just have Paul showing up at the palace in Rome. There had to be an explanation. Well, he was responsible for giving that explanation. He had to write it. He didn't know what to write. He didn't even know what was going on here. Festus described his own involvement in Paul's case. He said, I became procurator. I took up residence within the praetorium. I looked in the prison and there was this guy named Paul. And I really didn't know why he was there. And then he said, early in my time here as procurator, I went up to Jerusalem, which he had done, because he wanted to make the acquaintance of the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. He wanted to get to know them. And he says, one of the first things, if not the first thing, they asked me is, what are you going to do about Paul? How are you going to dispose of Paul's case? Because we've got some ideas for you. Number one, kill him. They demanded his condemnation. Although Festus' narrative resembles Luke in the previous two chapters, there's clearly some embellishment here. He's talking to someone who is almost his equal, King Agrippa, and he wants to impress him. So he describes the way in which he dealt with Paul, but he adds a little here and there just to make it a little better than it actually was, to make it look like he had dealt with Paul's case more accurately, more honestly than he had. His main reason for refusing to have Paul transferred up to Jerusalem for trial before the Sanhedrin, as they had requested, had been simply a matter of convenience. He didn't want to hang around there long enough for Paul to be brought up to Jerusalem. That's what we saw earlier when we studied the actual event. But here he implies that when he did it, he was standing on a judicial principle. You see that in verse 16. Where Festus says, "And I answered them," them being the Sanhedrin, "that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over," literally to make a gift of any man, "before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges." As far as we know, Festus had never said that. But probably he thought about it afterward and he said to himself, you know, that would have been a good thing to say. I should have said that. So when he's talking to Agrippa, he just includes it as if he had said it. A little revision of history. And what he said was indeed a good Roman principle of justice and jurisprudence. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote this, quote, "A defendant is not to be prohibited from adducing all things by which his innocence may be established." In other words, he has a right to present evidence in open court in order to clear himself, to make his case, to defend himself. Now we say, of course he has that right. But that's because we live in a system in which we're given that right. They weren't in the ancient world. That's taken for granted by us. It was not back then. The Roman judicial system was hailed back then because the Romans really had a commitment to being truly just. Now, this is application to us. We can take this principle and directly apply it to ourselves. Proverbs 20:19 teaches us this: do not associate with a gossip. You see, there can be no gossip unless there's somebody to listen to it. If the gossip stays within the person who wants to say it, there's no gossip. It has to be transferred to another mind, to another heart. So if I'm not willing to listen to gossip, I can prevent it. And so the writer in Proverbs 20:19 says, do not associate with a gossip. If you know this is a person who likes to tell things about other people, don't have anything to do with him. Don't give him an opportunity. Stop it before it begins. Don't give him an ear to listen to what he has to say. But how many Christians would say amen to that and then deny justice to the person who was gossiped about? They would deny him a fair hearing. They deny him an opportunity to respond to the gossip in order to defend his own reputation. And if you say to them, here's the deal. You've just told me about the gossip someone else said about me. And I'd like to go to that person, and I'd like you to go with me. And that will give you a chance to listen to both sides of the story, and you can come to your own judgment. Who's telling the truth here? I can tell you what they'll say, because I've been through this. Oh, no, I would never do that. Well, why? Because I don't want to stir up trouble. I don't want to gossip. Well, they've already gossiped. We're trying to undo the mess that's been created by their listening to the gossip. They couldn't get away with that in a Roman court. And a Roman court was not run by Christians, it was run by pagans. They still couldn't get away with it. They certainly will not get away with it in God's court when he asked them to give an account for their listening to that gossip. This too is a form of religious hypocrisy that is unmasked by people of godly character, people like Paul. Secondly, Paul unmasks human frailty. You might expect Festus himself to be the most powerful person in this room involved in the drama of Paul's case. He had far more power than Agrippa did, real power, military power, despite Agrippa's title as king, which he had inherited from his father, Agrippa I. This was Agrippa Jr., Agrippa II. But in this context, we see nothing in Festus but weakness and frailty. As he continues his narrative about the events surrounding Paul's trials and hearings, he admits his failure first of all to recognize the nature of the case and foresee it and to understand it once it was presented, or to control its outcome once it was presented, because Paul had pulled the rug out from under him by appealing, but Paul had done that due to Festus's negligence as a judge. It was the Holy Spirit who was in charge here, fulfilling Christ's words regarding Paul, clear back at the time of Paul's conversion in Acts 9:15. Jesus had said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings." Kings like Agrippa. That's why this was happening. It wasn't that Satan or some ungodly Jewish leaders had driven this thing and made it happen. No, this was all being organized and orchestrated and directed by the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ wanted Paul, his ambassador, to speak to kings, one of whom was Agrippa. As far as we know, Agrippa never got saved. But Jesus wanted Agrippa to hear it. He wanted him to hear the gospel. He wanted him to hear the truth. He wanted him to be confronted with his own righteousness as seen and reflected in the nature of his own son, his adopted son, Paul. Festus might have thought he was in control, using Paul's case to curry favor with the Jews, as we saw last time. He might have thought that, but he wasn't in control. God was in control. And this was really just another example of Psalm 2, 2 and 4. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. How had Paul outmaneuvered such a powerful man as Festus? The answer is by the strength of godly character and the power of God, camouflaged in Paul's own personal weakness. It's not what he did. It's not what he said. It's just what he was. A godly man. This is the power of a godly life. It just has to be there. It just has to exist. If there had been enough godly people in Sodom, God would not have destroyed it. But there weren't. Godliness counts, even when it doesn't do anything or say anything. That's what we see here in Paul. Paul was weak outwardly. Inwardly, he was a tower of strength. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, he said, "I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am outwardly weak and nobody sees any strength in me, God's power works through me. I get out of the way. My ego gets out of the way, and God does what he's going to do through me. In this case, it was a blockbuster. He was taking this man who looked so powerful, Festus, and he was reducing him to helplessness. Not by doing anything, just by being the godly man he was. In verses 17 to 21, we hear Festus trying to put the best possible spin on how he had handled the case. But ultimately, he has to acknowledge his own failure, his own frailty. Look at verse 17. Festus says, "And so after they, here is the Sanhedrin, had assembled here, Caesarea, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And he had." That's the one good thing you can say for Festus. He was diligent. He was prompt. He was businesslike. He didn't stall like Felix had. "And when the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters." The facts that Paul had been imprisoned for 2 years, and Festus assumed for something, and that the Jews were livid in anger against Paul, left Festus expecting to hear an accusation against Paul which would cause him to cringe. Paul had done something horrible, he thought. Perhaps murder. Maybe a breach of the peace or some flagrant violation of Roman law. But that's not what he heard. They attacked Paul simply because of his religious views, which in Festus's mind wasn't important at all. Had no significance, no real significance. Even less important, Festus would have said, they're angry at Paul for saying this man Jesus is alive, who was dead. And Festus' attitude would have been, you know, it's kind of quirky, but What harm is going to be done by his doing that? The thing seemed so meaningless to Festus. He just couldn't understand why they were so adamant in demanding his death. It just didn't make sense to him. And the reason it didn't make sense was that he was spiritually ignorant because he had no knowledge of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, or New Testament, either one. And Jesus' resurrection was the key issue, and still is to this day, separating Christianity from Judaism. It's very important to the Jews, and it's very important to Christians. It's important to the Sanhedrin and the Jews in the Sanhedrin, since they were the ones who orchestrated Jesus' death. They manipulated Pontius Pilate and the Romans to put Jesus on a cross and execute him, and they wanted him to stay dead, but they knew he hadn't done that. They had taken their guards, posted him outside Jesus' tomb to make sure he stayed there. Nobody came in, nobody went out. And they came back saying, he's gone. He has been resurrected. What did they do? they bribed the guards to spread a lie that Jesus had been stolen by his disciples. They didn't want that to get around anywhere. Paul's going around telling everybody Jesus is alive. He came out of that tomb. He was resurrected. It was important to them when Paul said, Jesus, who was dead, is alive. It's all the more important to us as Christians. It's the cornerstone of our gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached. Then in verses 3 and 4, he goes ahead and makes it known to them, saying this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that, beloved, is the heart of the gospel. You say, wait a minute, what about Paul preaching to Felix? You know, the things that he preached there about righteousness of God, about man's lack of self-control so that he can't live up to that standard of righteousness, about the judgment that will inevitably befall him because of his failure. That's just the precursor to the gospel. That's just getting the person ready to hear he needs to be forgiven. At that point, we give him the gospel. What is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That solves the problem that's created by our own unrighteousness. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day as God's acknowledgement that he accepted Jesus' death on our behalf, death that we ourselves should have suffered because of our own sins. He became our substitute. That's the gospel. Being spiritually ignorant, Festus didn't understand any of this. It so perplexed him that he describes himself as being at a loss. In fact, he didn't even know how to ask the questions. He didn't know what questions to ask. Here he is in what really is a judicial setting, a court trial. And he says, I'm trying to use this as a platform in which to discover what is the problem between these Jewish people and Paul. And he says, I don't know where to start. Give me some help, Agrippa. You're an expert in Jewish affairs. Tell me where to start. Though he was a very powerful man, circumstances had reduced Festus to twisting the truth in order to make himself look better than he was and to blaming Paul for the whole problem. His statement was designed to give Agrippa the impression that the best place to have solved this problem, the best place to have even investigated it, would have been a religious context, a religious court. In this case, the Sanhedrin. And so he gives the impression, therefore, just being a very logical, reasonable governor as I am, I suggested to Paul, would you mind going up to Jerusalem and standing trial a third time before your enemies up there? And Paul had just dug in his heel to become unreasonable and stubborn and said, no way, I'm not doing it, because he just didn't want to stand trial before Festus. Nothing could have been further from the truth. If you go back and look at the record, it's a very different thing that you see here. In verse 9, we saw that Festus' real motive for asking Paul to go up to Jerusalem was not that he was trying to figure out the case. He wanted to do the Jews a favor because he wanted them to work with him as the procurator, as the governor of their province, Judea. Another thing you discover back in chapter 23, verse 7, is that had been tried before. Somebody had taken this case to the Sanhedrin. Lysias the commander, the Kiliarch. He'd taken it to them, and he didn't figure it out either. It didn't help a bit. All that happened there was the Sanhedrin itself got into a big row. They got into a big shouting match. It was the Sadducees against the Pharisees. It hadn't worked. Festus' failure to resolve Paul's case left the governor in a weakened position with no real role to play in the final outcome of this thing. He was just a bystander at this point, standing on the sidelines watching things happen over which he had no control at all. There was nothing left for him to do except to provide and arrange for the transportation of Paul up to Rome so that Paul could be tried by Caesar, and in the meantime to figure out a way to house Paul in his own praetorium. In verse 21, Festus says, but when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And right here we discover the real cause of Festus's weaknesses. He worshipped and served a false god. And I think in your notes it's a capital G, it should be a small g. He worshipped and served a false god, the emperor. Emperor. The word is Sebastu. It's an idolatrous title that means worthy of reverence, veneration, and divine honor. In verse 26, Festus will refer to the emperor as my lord, my kurios, our word for lord. This was a title for deity which Emperor Octavian had rejected when it was offered to him by the Roman Senate, but which his successors anxiously accepted, causing a whole series of temples to be built throughout the empire, all temples to Caesar. Everybody in the Roman Empire, whether he was a citizen or not, whether he was a slave or a free man, was supposed to go to that temple, that Caesar temple, once a year, offer a pinch of incense as an act of worship, and say the words, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians said, no way. Caesar is not Lord. Who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. Some of them were put in prison because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. Some of them died because they wouldn't say it. The word my Lord, an important word that Festus uses with respect to Caesar. In Latin, it's translated Dominus, which still today in the Catholic Church is a title for God. Through Paul, just being the godly man God had raised him up to be, through him, God had unmasked the frailty of this supposedly powerful man, Festus, and showed him to be what he was, inherently a weak man, whose false God was his weakness because it couldn't cope with the true God of Paul. Thirdly, Paul unmasks moral bankruptcy in verses 22 and 23. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, Festus said, you shall hear him. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, amid great pomp, the word pomp is fantasias. It means fantasy, pageantry. It's a first century version of the Disneyland parade. They came together amidst great fantasy and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders, the Kiliarchs, men who each commanded 1,000 men, and there were 5 of them with their regiments stationed there in the provincial capital of Caesarea. And the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. What you have here is a run-on sentence. It's a cumbersome sentence, and Luke writes it that way intentionally because it builds up. It builds up to what should be a climax, but really turns out to be an anticlimax. Everybody who was anybody in Caesarea was there to admire the guests of honor, Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa probably wore his royal purple robe. That was a color that nobody was allowed to wear unless he was a Roman king. Agrippa was. Bernice was probably there wearing a beautiful gown and magnificent jewels, but it was all fantasy. It was all simply an artificial way of dressing up inwardly wicked, defiled people so that they would at least look good on the outside. Take a dirty, filthy, sweaty, mud-stained man and put a tuxedo on him, and what have you got? A dirty, filthy, mud-stained man, and eventually that dirt is going to seep through the tuxedo and you're going to see him for what he is. That's what you had here. Believe it or not, Bernice was Agrippa's sister. But they were living together as husband and wife. And their incestuous relationship was all the talk in Rome. And she had other lovers and husbands as well, including her own uncle, another one of the Herods, the king of Pontus, the emperor Vespasian, and believe it or not, his son, Titus. This is a woman who got around. But she always kept coming back to Agrippa. He was her older brother by 1 year. Everybody gossiped about Agrippa's scandalous relationship with Bernice, but the fantasy of all the pomp made them forget that for the moment and honor him for his cosmetic splendor. Back in Acts 2, his father, Agrippa I, had done the same thing. He had worn a bright silver coat out in the sun, and everybody looked at him and heard him speak and said, "That's the voice of a god and not of a man." And God sent an angel and struck him down on the spot, and he died days later, eaten by worms. But Agrippa II didn't learn the lesson from his father. He sought the glory for himself. In both the Greek and English language, verse 23 builds up to a climax, and I'm going to translate it for you in the way that I think it's not a good translation, but it conveys the intent that Luke has here. It builds up. It goes like this. Agrippa having come, and Bernice, with pomp, and having entered the auditorium with the kiliarchs and the prominent men of the city, Festus having commanded it, Paul was brought in. Very anticlimactic. After all the preliminary hype, people must have murmured with surprise that such a short, unimpressive little man could have stirred up so much controversy. You mean, we're here for this? We put on all of our jewelry and clothing for this little guy? That's because they were looking at all this through man's spiritual blindness. What they were looking for was fantasy. Agrippa had it, Bernice had it, Festus had it, the Kiliarchs had it, Paul didn't. Man always looks at the outward appearance, and God always looks through the outward appearance at the heart. In God's eyes, the last man to come in, that poor little guy dressed in worn-out prison clothes, dragging a chain, he was the moral giant in the bunch. All the rest in their royal robes and fresh uniforms and expensive finery were moral paupers by comparison. Simply by his godly character, Paul unmasked the ugly, hidden reality about everybody else there. And I think this leads us to ask the question ourselves. We each of us should ask ourselves whether or not the godliness of our character has the same impact on the people around us as Paul's did, or as D.L. Moody's did. After they'd all taken their seats, Festus directed their attention to Paul in verse 24. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold..." And it's a form of the word theoreo, from which we get theater. This is theater. It's behold as a strange, interesting, entertaining sight. This man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. The Sanhedrin had not sought justice in Paul's case. They didn't want, this is the last thing they wanted when they met with Festus the first time there at Jerusalem. Instead, they had shouted angrily, demanding that Paul be put to death. And then when Festus met with them the second time at Caesarea, they simply gave a repeat performance of their same murderous hatred toward this little Jewish guy. Paul, simply by virtue of what he was, had unmasked the moral decadence and bankruptcy of all of them, Jew and Gentile alike. Their religious hypocrisy was there, clear to see. Their anger, their hatred, their demonic attitudes were clearly visible. Not because of anything Paul did. He didn't do anything. He just dragged that chain in there and stood there, and just his being there as the godly man he was made them livid. Made them intimidated in the case of Bernice and Agrippa. Fourthly, Paul unmasks ethical absurdity. Verse 25. Festus says, "But I," and "I" here is emphatic, "I," in contrast to the Sanhedrin, he's saying, "I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him." Festus publicly admits Paul's innocence. He had been reduced to this painfully embarrassing admission because of his own indecisiveness, his refusal to do justice in the case of Paul. Though convinced that Paul was innocent, he had taken the easy way out, imposing on Paul to let his enemies take one more shot at him by going up to Jerusalem and standing trial before his enemies, the Sanhedrin. throughout Acts, Luke repeatedly demonstrates to Theophilus, the Roman to whom Acts was originally written, that Christians were innocent of breaking Roman laws or stirring up trouble. For example, in Acts 18, when Paul and some Christians were dragged before another governor, a man named Gallio, who was actually a proconsul rather than a procurator, and I won't explain the difference, but there is a difference there. When Paul and the other Christians were dragged before Gallio, this was his conclusion, quote, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, but it's not." That's what he's saying. In other words, the Christians hadn't broken any Roman laws. So with that, Gallio just abruptly drove them out of court, out of his courtroom. Festus tells Agrippa, "I decided to send him." The truth of the matter is, he had no choice but to send him to Rome, and he hadn't had since Paul had appealed to Caesar. It had been taken out of his hands the moment Paul said the word, "appello," "I appeal." By not doing justice, Festus had set himself on the sideline because he no longer really had a role to play in the game. He had taken himself out of the game. But at this point, Festus still had a decision to make. Either he could acquit Paul and set him free and alleviate Paul's need to appeal his case to Rome, or he could trump up a charge against Paul to save face with the emperor and send him on to Rome, and by doing that, avoid antagonizing the Jewish Sanhedrin. Festus, being inwardly a coward, decided on the latter course, turning to Agrippa for help in coming up with the charge. Since the king was familiar with Jewish affairs, Festus hoped he could take the problem that was here, which was Paul's theological disagreement with the Sanhedrin, and twist that and turn that and pervert that to make it look like some sort of crime against Rome, which it was not. And right there in front of Paul, Festus laid out his devious plan in verses 26 and 27, where he says, "Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord, the emperor. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." And as I said last time, it doesn't seem absurd to me. It seems like professional malfeasance that really is professional suicide. In cases like this, the charge was to be specified in writing, as Lysias had done in sending Paul to Felix. The evidence had to be stated. Festus couldn't do either one. There was no real charge, and there certainly was no evidence. There were no witnesses. Nero would definitely not look kindly on Festus wasting his time by sending a prisoner to be tried on an unspecified charge. You simply don't send a prisoner to the emperor and say, "Figure out a charge against him and prosecute him." Anybody who crossed Nero like that usually ended up dead himself. Because Festus had failed to perform his duty, there was no way for him to report the case to Nero without incriminating himself. Festus used the word absurd, which means subject to ridicule and contempt because it's so unreasonable. Having played the fool, Festus was reduced to an ethical absurdity. By contrast, Paul had acted reasonably at every step along the way and had manifested Christian godliness in his very life. And against that backdrop, the absurdity in which Festus had now entangled himself showed up all the more brightly. If we unabashedly live Christian lives, the consistency and the reasonableness of those lives will shed God's light on the absurdity by which all the non-Christians living around us must live. For example, not letting anger and hatred control and dominate our character and personality, as it did the Sanhedrin's members, shows all the more clearly that that's what the rest of the world is doing. Well, how do we take this and apply it to ourselves? What's the application here for us? It's this. We, by our godly lives, become living sermons against hypocrisy, against frailty, against immorality, and against ethical absurdity. And that should give us all the more incentive to live godly lives. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the New Testament, that phrase, the day of visitation, refers to God's visiting a person with his grace, making an unbeliever into a believer in order to save his life. So what Peter is saying is this: live a godly life so that unbelievers, when graciously visited by God, will remember your life, believe in your Christ, become saved by your Savior, and glorify God. What a great commendation that is to us, isn't it? To live godly lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage in which we see the godliness of Paul's life and the power of that godliness to reflect the sin and the insanity around him against the godliness of God himself. Father, help us to live lives that will bring a godly influence like Paul did, like D.L. Moody did, into the lives of those who live around us. Let us be what John the Baptist was. Let us be the moon. You be the sun. And let us reflect the light of the sun back onto the earth that's darkened by sin, so that they can see the image of Jesus, recognize their own sinfulness, cry out to you for forgiveness and regeneration. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.